Amen. What a great song. As we go into this morning's message, it is well. I know we sang it last week, but honestly, that's one of those songs you could sing on a regular basis. And every time you sing it, God moves your heart. He certainly did mine. It is well with my soul. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. And we'll be looking at a message this morning entitled Going Deeper. 1 Corinthians, and we'll be looking at chapter 2. Turn with me to chapter 2 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And I, brethren, when I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man." I remember the first time I preached, I was in college. I had just rededicated my life to the Lord. I mean, literally within months, I had turned away from the direction I was going of self-destruction, turning towards God. Yes, I'd been in my church my whole life, but really, my time at church didn't really help me grow. I mean, when I was a young boy, I would color. Even as a teenager, I would, you know, fill in like the circles on the letters of the outline that I got. I wasn't writing the blanks. I was like drawing on the paper. I mean, even as a teenager, when I went to youth group, I was there for my friends. I didn't hear the message. So I wasn't really a strong Christian. So in a few months of rededicating my life, I was just soaking in truth, but I really had a lot to learn. And I remember preaching a message to other college students. There was probably 30 or 40 of them in this small group. And boy, was I scared out of my wits. I was so frightened of public speaking. I was like, I think 18 years old, maybe 18 and a half. And preached, and when I was done, I was so glad that I was done. And I thought that was hard. And then I remember the first time that I preached to a church, in a church, and it is not the same thing. You know, preaching to a bunch of peers, it can be difficult, but a bunch of college students who really don't know much more than you know, and a lot of my friends, it was hard. But then speaking in a church to a group of adults who've been alive, you know, 2-3 times longer than me, studying God's word longer than I've been alive, and I'm preaching, I was like 20 years old. Oh, man, it was, let me tell you this. I think the message was maybe like 5-7 minutes. They probably liked that because it was so short. It was a fast message, and I don't even know that I remember what I spoke. It was just, I was just glad that I survived the experience. And here we have the Apostle Paul reflecting on his own ministry to the Corinthian believers. Now, this was not the Apostle Paul's first message. The guy had been preaching for some time, but really, within maybe just a couple of years. It's not like he'd been preaching for decades at this point when he met the Corinthian believers. So still, a fairly young preacher, the Apostle Paul says, "I remember when I was in your church, and when God used me to preach," he says, "guys, you may not have noticed, but I was literally trembling as I was preaching. Not with passion, with fear." This guy was scared out of his mind. That's the Apostle Paul, the man God used to pen multiple books of the Bible, the man that we often refer to as the first missionary of the church of God. That guy said, "When I was preaching at the beginning of my ministry, I was so scared, I was trembling out of fear." You know, I said it last week, a lot of people think, they look at Christians who've been doing Christian service for decades, and they say, "Well, I couldn't do that." Yeah, neither could they decades earlier. "Well, I couldn't do it as well." Yeah, neither did they decades earlier or years earlier. God takes you where you're at, trembling, scared preacher, Paul, and God brings you to where you are, the man who's now pens book, and the words that God spoke through Paul have encouraged churches for literally centuries. And during during the earlier years of his preaching, he was scared. He was trembling as he spoke. You know, a lot of people think of Paul as a powerful preacher. That it does not seem to be the case. I think Paul, any power that he had in his preaching was from the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God taking the truth of God and instilling it into the hearts of the people. Now, I have no doubt that the Apostle Paul's ability to communicate increased as he did it more. But Paul was not a natural public speaker. In fact, when Paul and Barnabas were going on their first missionary journey, people were so amazed at their miracles and what they were doing that they said, "You guys are like gods." and they called Barnabas. They called him a god. They called Paul a god. But the gods that they used, it seemed to refer that Barnabas was the better speaker of the two. He was the powerful speaker, and the Apostle Paul was not. And yet God used the Apostle Paul. He says, I was with you in weakness. Paul says, it was not me that got you to the Lord. It was the Holy Spirit that got you to the Lord. I was just a mouthpiece. That's it. Stop considering your weaknesses when you serve God and start considering the strength of your Lord when you serve God. So many people, I can't serve because, I can't serve because, I can't serve because. It should be, I can serve because, I can serve because, I can serve because. And God after every one of those. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse number 4, my speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Verse of God, verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world. Now, verse 6, we're going to end there, and then we'll start our message and read the rest of the verses as we preach through them. Verse 6, I want to clarify something, because when I was younger, I was really confused. Doesn't God say there's none righteous, no, not one? Right? Romans? Yep. God says there's none righteous. No one's perfect, essentially. Righteousness meaning perfect like God. No one is like God. In fact, we're also told we fall short of the glory of God. God's way up there, we're way down here. And yet the Apostle Paul in verse 6 and in other texts, we read about this perfection of the saints, that, you know, be they're perfect, we're perfect, someone's perfect. Well, how can they both be true? How can we not be perfect like God? How can we not be righteous like God, and yet we are perfect more than others, maybe? You know, the problem with words is sometimes they have more than one definition. And sometimes people like to only hone in on the one definition and say this is always the definition every time. Well, that can't be the case. Even in American language, we've got different words that mean multiple things for one word, right? Many words like that. This word perfect is actually a word in the Bible that means something different than sinless. In verse 6, it actually has the idea of mature, meaning when something comes to its maturity, it is perfect, not sinless, not without fault, but as perfect as it can be. It's come to its point of maturity. So that flower is perfect. Well, it doesn't mean that it doesn't have any issues, but it's come to full bloom. Oh, you know, our marriage is perfect. Doesn't mean there's not any problems, but you've been married so long and you worked through the kinks that everything, you know, your marriage is good. And so this word actually can be used in the Bible as meaning perfect, sinless, nothing wrong. It could also just mean mature. It's come to maturity. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying that we have Christians around us here where he's at that are mature. Kind of contrasting to you guys. You guys aren't so much mature. He's going to deal with that later. In chapter 3, he actually talks about the fact that when I was with you, all I could give you was milk. Not literally milk where they're drinking, but the idea of milk versus meat. Now, the Corinthian church was a church who could only handle milk, meaning babies drink milk because their digestive system can't handle the hardness of meat or even grains. It will give them a stomach ache, could even kill a baby if you give it the wrong kind of food. Their stomach, their digestive system can only handle the basic form of food, liquid foods, milk with nutrients. And Paul says, you are like babies. He actually calls them that. Babes in Christ, he says in chapter 3. He says, and like babies, you guys can only handle milk. The problem is, you're still only drinking milk. You never grew from the milk-drinking Christians to the meat-eating Christians. Now, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 2, verse 6, howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, meaning I have deeper truths for those who are mature enough to handle it. You guys weren't. And so, unfortunately, their local church is falling apart. I keep telling you that, folks, and I'm trying to warn you because we're going to get to some really dark places in the church. There's some really crazy things going on. So hopefully you won't be shocked when we get there, because I say every Sunday, I remind you, this church has lots of issues. The Apostle Paul says, I've got wisdom for those who will hear it, for those who can receive it. I've got some really deep truths for those who can go there and swallow it and apply it. But a lot of Christians, they choke on the truth. Wait a second, there's such a thing as immorality? Oh, I can't swallow that. I'm going to spit it back out. I can't handle the fact that someone might be wrong, that my cousin, who I love dearly, and they're living in homosexuality, that would be wrong. I can't swallow that. That's too hard to swallow. So they spit it back out. Oh, I can't swallow the fact that my child's rebellion is a problem. You know, I can't swallow that. My kid's perfect just the way they are. No, not necessarily. They got some problems they got to work through. Oh, I can't swallow it. They spit it back out. Oh, I can't swallow the fact that that our preacher makes mistakes and that he's a human. You know, our preacher needs to be perfect. And so they spit back out the truth that all people are human, including your preacher. And so they spit it back out. There are churches where the pastors literally give their people a diet of milk every day. Every day they're in church, it's just more milk. Warm milk. It calms them down. They feel kind of warm and fuzzy. They go home and they take a nap and there's no change. They just kind of got a little bit of sustenance, a little bit of nutrients in that milk for that day to get them through barely the next week. This isn't one of those churches. If you've been here long enough, you've already seen that, right? I'm feeding you guys meat. In fact, let me tell you this. I know a lot of pastors. Guess what they preach every Sunday? Can you imagine? Salvation. It's the salvation every Sunday. Well, their mindset is, well, you know, I never know what visitors are here, and I never know if they're saved or not. So every Sunday morning is literally a new message on salvation. My philosophy is this. God's word begins with salvation. That's where it starts, but you go so much further. And if you're going to be here on a limited time, you need more than just a retelling of salvation every Sunday. So I'm giving you meat here. Now, I'm not giving it in spite. I'm not giving it, you know, take it, force it down, and, you know, choking it down. You know, you got to swallow it anyways. My desire as a leader, as a man who loves God and loves you, is I don't want you to be anemic as a Christian. Because if your diet is milk, you will die. You can't survive off of milk as an adult. Best case scenario, even as a young person, if all you drink is milk, you'll just be weak and anemic. Why are Christians weak and anemic? Because their diet consists of spiritual milk. Now, I think the Apostle Paul, he doesn't outrightly say it, but I think he regrets. He says, when I was with you guys, all I gave you is milk, chapter 3. You can look ahead if you like. I'm not getting there today. But he look ahead and he says, all I gave you was milk. I think he regrets that. And now he's like saying, you know what? You got to get more. I didn't give you enough. And so now I'm going to give you some deeper truths. You think it's going to be easy for the Corinthian believers who've only been drinking milk to finally be given meat? You think it'll be easy for them? It will not. But it's got to be done. Because if they just keep drinking spiritual milk, they won't go any further. Now, how about you? What's your diet consist of? We focus so much on our physical diet, what we drink, what we don't drink, what we eat, what we don't eat, how much we eat. Even some of you, when you eat, some of you have a schedule like you won't eat from this time and you will always eat at this time. You are so regimented on your physical diet and you ignore completely your spiritual diet. And then you're shocked when your spiritual condition is so weak, you can't even withstand the basic of temptations. I mean, folks, so basic as a stranger raises an eyebrow and you want to punch him in the face. I mean, you don't even know this guy. And all they had to do was raise an eyebrow at you and you now want to beat him up? I mean, that is like the weakest of temptations and you can't even withstand that. Well, that's not me. Well, what if they're in a car and they do that? Is that you then? Yeah? I mean, come on, guys. We can't even handle basic road rage without being part of the problem. Folks, it's time we grew up. This world is not going to get easier. This world's going to get harder. It's not going to get lighter. It's going to get darker. It's not going to get peaceful. It's going to get scarier as we go. And weak Christians are going to be eaten alive. I'm not saying a weak Christian will lose their salvation because I don't believe the Bible teaches you can, but you'll lose everything else. You'll lose your family. And although you might lose your faith in God, God will still hold on to you, but by you losing your faith or connection in God, you'll lose out on a lot of blessings when you're not connected with God. Are you prepared? You aren't prepared just because you come here once in a while. True preparation for what's ahead has to consist of a regular spiritual diet of meat, not just milk. So how does that look? There are some great books, devotional and otherwise, that are founded in Scripture. Take Scripture, and like I'm doing today, preaching it to you, they basically write it to you. There's some great authors, some great books out there that you can read to prepare you. But the best one and the best thing you can do is this book right here. Go back to the source. Because any good book you read that is spiritual of nature, this is the source of that book. Can you read those? Yes, you can. Should you? Yes, you should. But not in place of this book, on top of this book. Folks, you got to get into this book more than just me preaching to you once a week. Consisting of a regular spiritual diet in God's word, that has to be your life. All right, going deep. So Paul is going to go deep with them now, even though their diet has been consisting of spiritual milk. Paul says, we're digging deep, folks. We're going deep. In fact, he says later in the text, we're going to be talking about it, going deep and getting some spiritual truths here. But let's go ahead and look at three things as we see digging deeper. The first deep truth is the sacrifice of God. Now, that is a deep truth. Unfortunately, that's about as far as the Corinthian believers got. And he actually says that. He says, when I was with you, that's all I preached. I preached Christ. I preached Christ. I preached Christ. I gave the gospel and nothing else. So they were saved on their way to heaven, but that's all they knew. We see the sacrifice of God. Number two, the wisdom of God. And number three, the Spirit of God. Now, I actually believe they're kind of in that order, honestly. I don't think that Scripture's giving them in that order of importance, but in my own life, I do believe that a Christian goes from being saved to gaining wisdom about their relationship with God, what he means to you, what he does for you, to now actually gaining from the benefit of the power of the Spirit of God. Now, do you have the Holy Spirit from the moment you're saved? Yes, you do. But there takes time of wisdom and growth to really submit to the Holy Spirit so the power of the Spirit can really play through your life. And so we start with salvation. Verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That actually sounds like a really great verse. I didn't want to know anything among you, meaning I didn't want to say anything, I didn't want to teach anything, I didn't want to have a conversation about anything in your life except this: are you saved? If not, why not today? That was all the conversations he had with all the Corinthian people in the community. Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you saved? Great. Now go lead someone else to the Lord. Great. Now go lead someone else to the Lord. And boy, it worked. The church grew exponentially. I mean, it blew up in the community. The Corinthian church was a massive church because when Paul was there, it was all about evangelism. But it got top heavy. Because it was Christians leading Christians to the Lord and not disciples discipling other Christians, it was just a bunch of new believers filling up this church. And so that does need to happen. God did make a sacrifice. The Apostle Paul says, I only wanted to know one thing among you, and that was the death of Christ, his sacrifice on the cross. Do you know Christ? Have you accepted his sacrifice? That is the key truth. I find here in letter A, God's love is the greatest message we can offer. It is. You can't disciple someone who isn't saved. You think, well, Pastor Russ, you know what? We can't do that here. We just have to disciple everyone. Well, the problem is the way that looks is then churches are starting to treat visitors and guests and even people who've been there for some weeks like they were saved, even though they're not saved. And so you're literally discipling someone who hasn't even met Christ yet. And there are churches doing that. And you'll find, and by the way, there are stories after stories of youth pastors and youth pastors' wives literally getting saved. I remember I watched a video, it was a YouTube video. This was like a year or so ago. And a youth pastor's wife, and it's a great thing that they finally recognize no matter what age. But I'm kind of wondering, how did you get to that point? You were discipled literally for years. You went to Bible college. You got a degree. There was a lot of discipleship and mentorship. How did you not know you weren't saved? You know, if you were a disciple for so long, because people just assume. We can't assume. Every time I disciple, guess what the first question is I ask? What's your salvation testimony? You got to start with that. You can't just assume. And so I saw a YouTube video, and this youth pastor's wife in the church, it was a gracious church. They loved her. No one, you know, was kicking her out or anything. But she went up and basically gave her salvation testimony, and she basically said, I just got saved. Her husband's the youth pastor. They're working with the teenagers, and she wasn't saved. And that happens a lot more than you might think, because there are pastors out there that treat people as if they're saved, and they got to follow all the steps and dress the right way, you know, whatever this pastor thinks is the right way, and do all the right things, and that's what saves you. That's not what saves you. Christ saves you. And then once you're saved, now let's talk about how you can get closer to Christ and let Christ deal with all those issues. Because here's the problem. A lot of spiritual leaders, you know what we do? We take our issues and impart them on you. So because we're prideful, we think all of you are prideful. And because we had these issues, you know, with drugs in the past possibly, we think everyone else does. And so we impose our issues on our people, and now we only want to deal with the issues that we really had. And you're thinking, I don't even have those issues. Why are you talking to me about this? We as spiritual leaders, and when I say we, it could include you. Because spiritual leaders are not just pastors. They're anyone who stands up and says, follow me as I follow Christ. You cannot assume what the problems of people are. Find out. And you don't find out by being rude, you find out by connecting. Connect with people. And as you connect with people, as you spend time with people, there will be a natural mentorship that will take place. And if you're not able to help them with the problems for one reason or another, you should know someone else who can and connect them with that person. But ultimately and always, connect them with Christ. Because people have problems. We all have problems. But our biggest problem is what? What's our biggest problem? It's sin. Sin is our biggest problem, and essentially the sin of rejecting God as our Savior, being unsaved. That is our biggest issue. Confront the biggest issue every time before you go any further. And let me tell you, folks, there's really no reason, there's no justification to go any further if the person doesn't get saved. Do not start talking to them about Christian living if they're refusing salvation. You pray for them, and you have that conversation again. They refuse it, you pray for them, and you have that conversation again. Don't go further. Because then they'll start to assume that when you go further, oh, that's what salvation is, going to church or whatever it is you say. It's salvation. Letter B, we only need to make one decision in order to connect with God, trust his son. I determined not to know anything among you, save what? Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ is what I wanted to know. Verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. It wasn't about me. It wasn't about you. It was always about Christ. Only one decision. You're only one decision away from connecting with God. You're only one decision away from reconnecting with God. Look, there's some people in this room, I guarantee it. You have already been saved. You've already connected with God. And somewhere along the way, you lost that connection. It happens. It happens to all of us. Some of us a little longer than others. Some of us that lost connection is a day. Some is a week. Some is a year. Some is a decade. But we all, at points in our lives, lose that connection. You are only one decision away from a reconnection with God. That decision is through Christ. Not getting saved again, but repenting again. There's only one opportunity for salvation. Once you take it, you're done. But even Christians mess up. And once you're part of the family of God, Christianity includes a constant repentance. Let me put it this way. Remember the upper room when Jesus Christ was having supper with his disciples? Remember that story? Right before the Garden of Gethsemane, right before his death on the cross and his ascension, he was having that last supper. Do you remember what they did? Passed around the Lord's Supper, and he said, this is my body, this is my blood, eat and drink. Not as in cannibalism, but basically, this represents the sacrifice I'm going to make for you on the cross, and when you eat this bread and drink this juice, it should remind you of the sacrifice I made. That's what he was saying to them through the Lord's Supper or through communion. Now, Peter and Jesus have a conversation that night. And Peter, before that Lord's Supper, Christ was going to wash Peter's feet. Remember what happened? Peter said, Jesus, don't wash my feet. You know, you're too good for me. Peter was almost like, you can wash the other disciples' feet, but you're too good for me, Christ. I mean, it's really back on Peter. It's kind of a flipped humility, right? Acting like he's humble, but he's really being prideful. You know, I'm worse than all the other disciples here. And although they may be able to let you wash their feet, you cannot wash mine. You know what Jesus said to him? He said, Peter, if you won't let me wash your feet, you and I can't be connected. You can have none of me. We're not connected. Peter said, whoa, I take it all back. Wash all of me, my hands, my arms, you know, wash my knees and my feet. Do you remember the response of Christ? He said, Peter, I don't need to wash your whole body, just your feet. Because those that have been cleansed only need their feet washed. What an amazing truth. What is that truth? Peter was already saved. The washing of the feet was, again, a picture of cleansing from God. The washing of the body would be a picture of salvation. You've been cleansed, you're righteous, and you're now connected with God. The washing of the feet is just kind of a reconnection with God. God said, Peter, you don't need your entire body washed. You've already been cleansed. All you need is your feet washed. So many believers, every time you mess up, Lord, please save me from my sins again. Oh, I had a bad thought. Lord, please save me from my sins. You know what God's response is? You don't need your whole body washed. That's been done. I just need to wash your feet. Just ask for forgiveness for that sin and let's reconnect again. You never lost your salvation. Your feet got dirty, not your entire body. And that's the beautiful thing about salvation. Your entire body will never be dirty again. Your feet, those will get dirty on a daily basis. And that is why Christians need to, on a regular basis, say, Lord, please wash my feet again. Cleanse my feet again. Wash my feet again. Lord, I made a mistake. Please wash my feet again. Stop asking to be saved over and over and over again, because that's Peter saying, wash my body. God already answered that. Just your feet. So, folks, one decision away from connecting or reconnecting with God, that's through Jesus Christ. Letter C, our salvation does not come through a church, a preacher, or a prayer, but through Christ alone. The Apostle Paul says, when I was there, I preached Christ and only Christ. I didn't preach myself. I didn't preach the church. I didn't include anything other than Christ. In fact, I was afraid when I was there. I was trembling. My speech wasn't trying to entice you or deceive you or manipulate you. Paul was not the kind of preacher who would try to manipulate your emotions to a decision. He gave the truth of God and allowed the Spirit of God to convict your heart. And he said, when I did that, the power of God moved mountains. There are preachers who will manipulate the church. There are preachers who do it very well. And it doesn't start with the preaching. It actually starts when you come in the door. Now, I have nothing against certain kinds of music. Personally, I have nothing against certain styles of worship. I'm just saying they can be used and abused for the wrong reason. And there are churches who will use certain worship styles to manipulate your heart to a decision. Now, whether that decision is salvation or more money in the offering depends on the spiritual leader, probably. But they're trying to manipulate you. And it's not just churches. It's on the radio. It's on the internet. It's in books. Manipulation. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not a manipulator, guys. I wasn't trying to entice you. I wasn't trying to use my own logic and my wisdom to wow you to a decision. I was just giving you truth. But ultimately, truth surrounding Christ. And then the rest was up to the Holy Spirit. That's my job, folks, not to manipulate you, because I wouldn't be successful in that, and it wouldn't be fair to you to be manipulated when you come to church to worship God. The Holy Spirit's job is to move your heart. My job is to communicate truth. That's it. So it's not my responsibility to see people saved. It's my responsibility to tell them how to be saved. Okay. So we have three things going deep. Maybe today you knew everything I said. Well, you know what? Not everyone does. So take what I've said today from God's word, because that's pretty deep truths right there with Scripture, with salvation, and give it to someone else, because there's a lot of people who have not gone that deep in salvation. They need to know the deepness of salvation. Number two, the wisdom of God. So we've seen the sacrifice of God. Number two, the wisdom of God. Verse 6, howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Remember, mature, right? They've been around a long time, made decisions, they've grown up, they're not little babies in Christ anymore, they're mature. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. Meaning, those who reject the wisdom of God, they come to destruction. Their end is pointless, is empty. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. This idea that the wisdom of God is a mystery does not mean God's trying to hide it from you. Unfortunately, it's the natural condition of man that hides or blinds our eyes from the truth of God. If God was trying to hide his wisdom from you, he surely would not put it in word form. God wants all to know. God gave his word so all could know. And God gave his son, stating he wants all to come to him. So God is a God of all, not just some. But unfortunately, it is a mystery to many because of our blinded hearts. Our blinded eyes causes the obvious truth to be mysterious to them. And the Apostle Paul says, for those who can't see past the blindness of their eyes, for those who the truth is a mystery, I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. How can there be right and wrong? How can there be good and bad? How can there be morals? I can't comprehend this. God is not blinding them. They are being blinded by their own flesh, their own sin, and spiritual darkness. And it's a mystery. The Apostle Paul says that those who are surrounded by this mystery, again, they're going to come to destruction. But those who've embraced the truth of God, verse 6, they'll come to maturity. Even Christians can be saved and blinded to further, deeper truth. And that's why they only drink milk and they end up like the Corinthian church, either as an individual or as a body, destroyed. Saved, yes. Destroyed, definitely. Because all they do is drink milk and don't get the meat. Letter A, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world will never find unity. Here's what we find. The wisdom of God, verse 6, yet not the wisdom of this world. They're not the same. They cannot cross paths. There is no meeting ground, gray area where the world agrees with God in the realm of morality or truth or eternity. They are on different sides of the fence. I preached a message kind of similar to this weeks ago about you got to be choose the world or choose God. This is a little different. It's the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, but similar, folks. You can't have both. You cannot embrace both. You have to embrace one over the other. Verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God. which God ordained, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. Princes, the leaders, politicians, the guys in charge. In fact, he says, because they didn't know, that's why they crucified the Lord of glory, verse 8. Because they were blinded by the truth. Because they didn't see the truth, they literally put God on the cross. Now, we have to understand, God intended to go on the cross all along. That was his plan. But woe unto those who are part, willingly, of that plan to harm God. Folks, there is the wisdom of the world, and there is the wisdom of God. Which one are you going to follow? You cannot embrace both. So when I was younger in Bible college, I started going deep with a lot of theologies. Theology is truth of Scripture, one of which is creation. Now, I'm sure when I say this, many of you will already recognize what I'm about to say, but there's different views regarding how the world came about. Did you know that? Even in Christianity, there's different views. So, of course, the first, and I would say basic, and the one I follow is creation. God says morning and evening was the first day. Morning and evening was the second day. Six literal days God created. On the seventh literal day, he rested. The 7 days is actually an illustration of the calendar week, and that's why we have 7 days, because 7 days of creation. The Bible is extremely clear that it was seven 24-hour days, six of creation, one of rest. And then as I began researching, that's kind of what I always believed, even as a kid. That's what I was taught. And I went to college, I started reading other books. And I was reading books from men who were deep theologians. I mean, these guys, some of them were already dead, had been dead for like 50, 60 years, but had been preachers for like 70 years for some of them. They were literally preaching from teens, 15, 16 years old, to like 70 plus years old. Preaching a long time, and they wrote books called commentaries. And in their commentaries, when you go to Genesis, and by the way, some of your Bibles have commentaries. And the little commentaries are at the bottom of your Bible. Understand, those are men's thoughts. They are not God's word. You'll get confused otherwise. And those little paragraphs under your text are going to be probably Charles Ryrie, if you have a Ryrie Bible, or you know, could be another commentator. And if you read those commentaries, some of them will say that each day was millions of years. And so that really creation was over millions of years, every day representing 10 million years, 20 million years, or whatever. Some of these commentators in your Bibles or otherwise will say that from Genesis 1:1, verse 1 to Genesis 1:2, there's a big gap of millions or billions of years. And it's called the gap theory. The other one was the day-age theory. And the day-age theory, they say, well, we get this because in prophecy, sometimes prophets use days to represent a longer time period, which is true. But whenever a prophet in the Old Testament uses a day to represent a longer time period, they clarify that. It's in the context. You know what God did in Genesis 1, chapter 1? He clarified as well, morning and evening, one day. So God clarified 24 hours in Genesis. The prophets clarified one day, meaning longer years. And yet theologians want to say Genesis 1, chapter 1, is millions of years for each day. Why would they say that? It's not in the text. You have to totally twist Scripture to get this idea of millions of years. So what possible reason would a man who preaches Scripture, preaches salvation, and by the way, these men that I've read, they do have a very clear gospel. Like if you were to hear them preach the gospel, you could get saved from their gospel. So how can they preach a clear gospel message, and yet when they give ideas on creation, it's totally off? What are they doing? These men were preachers around the 1800s. Guess what was becoming very popular around that time? Evolution. And these men, they wanted to sound smart to Christians, and they also wanted to sound smart to the world. So what do? They say, we're going to take the wisdom of both, God the Creator, but he used millions of years to do it, and make a new truth. And now both are happy. I can tell you someone who's not happy. God's not happy. And that's who really matters. Now let me tell you, folks, there's still Christians doing that today. Oh, the LGBT movement? Well, God loves all people. Well, no doubt he loves all people. Therefore, God loves them. No one's denying that God loves them. Therefore, their lifestyle is okay. Well, now you've crossed the line. I'm not sure how we got to that point. They want to take the truth of God's love and the world's truth of I am who I am, accept me for who I am, I'm created this way. They want to take both truths and combine them. Whereas here is the truth. God loves the sinner. It doesn't make the sinner no longer a sinner. God didn't love me because everything I do is right. God loved me because everything he is right. I'm still a sinner. those in the LGBT movement, God definitely loves them. He loved them enough to die for them. God loves them. You can't deny that truth. But God's love for them is not an affirmation of their choices. Just as God's love for me is not an affirmation of my choices when they go against God's word. And there is scriptural truth that deals with that movement. It's called immorality. There are those who believe that it's something you're born with. That's not what God's word says. To a degree, we're all born with sin. So to a degree, we're all born capable of horrible things, whether immoral or otherwise. But no one is forcing us to these sins. And God's love for us doesn't make the sins okay. And yet Christians want to say just that thing. Because God loves you, your sins are okay. Whatever sins they are, they're okay. And they create new truths. God's not pleased with that new truth. Folks, the Corinthian believers had to come to a point. The Apostle Paul says, look, guys, you got to make a decision. Are you going to embrace the wisdom of God or the wisdom of the world? Because you've been trying to combine the two truths. And you can't really blame the Corinthian believers. They were young in the faith. The Apostle Paul was part of the problem. When he was there, all he preached was salvation. He never gave them any more. And so now he has to write a letter to give them more because he failed to do it earlier. And I think, as I said, the Apostle Paul recognizes that issue. But the issue is still there. And so now he's saying, now, what are you going to do? Now make a decision. Letter B, Christians do not discover new wisdom. They rediscover eternal wisdom. When we find out a truth, do not think, I'm the first one to have ever heard this truth. Well, no, you're not. God's the one that's eternal, and God created the eternal truth. And the chances of you being the first human to discover a truth of the Bible is slim to none. This Bible has been around for a long time. Now, you may be the first person you know to have rediscovered or rediscovered that truth, but definitely not the first person alive or ever was alive to discover it. Why? Because God's truths are eternal. Verse 9, but it is written, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Verse 8, the princes of this world, what they know, they had known it, they would not have crucified the God of glory. And that same God that they crucified is the very same God that says, I have an amazing plan for all of you. An amazing plan for all of you. And that plan didn't start when you were born. That plan didn't start when you got saved. Verse 7, when did that plan start? Which God ordained before the world unto our glory. God's plan for you began before the world was even created. Think about this, folks. God knew when you would be born. God knew when you would die. God knew when you would be saved. And God had already mapped out a plan for your life before creation. And we're concerned about what's happening now? It must break God's heart that we are living in fear when God said, I've known COVID-19 since before creation. And that was part of, you know, my plan included that issue. God in his sovereignty can do whatever he wants with you or without you. God allows us to have a free will. Well, how can God do whatever he wants if he allows us to make choices? Because God in his foreknowledge, knowing what choice we're going to make, is so amazing that he takes the choices we make and he can still bring his plans to fruition when he chooses. Even when other people make bad decisions, God can take the bad decisions of others and turn it into good when he chooses. That's what we're told in Romans chapter 8. All things work together for good to them that love God. Even the bad things, God says, oh, I can use that. I can use that. I can use that. You know, I hate painting. I really, really hate painting. And it's ironic because we're doing a lot of painting. We're actually not done. We got to paint the lobby now. If you notice, put down a new floor in the lobby. Pretty nice, right? But now the walls are dark and the floor is dark. So my wife's an artist, and she said, Russ, now we got to change the walls. And I said, I know, we got to do that. So we got more painting to do on top of the hallways that we already painted. Got to put down flooring in the hallways this next week. So there's a lot of work to be done. I hate painting, but you know what's kind of funny? I'm not too bad at it, probably because I've done it so much. I'm really not. Like, a lot of people tape when they paint. I can literally paint trim and not tape, and it's not going to be all over the place. I can do that. But I do need, like, a nice brush. You give me a crummy brush, and it's going to be everywhere. Give me a nice brush, and I can hold my own. A truly good artist or painter, like, you can hand them a piece of wood, a stick, and they could probably do something amazing with that. You give me the right tools, with some things I can hold my own, I can create something looking nice. But a truly great artist, you give them anything and they'll do something with it. There is no artist alive compared to God. And God says, I don't care what you give me, I can use that. I don't care what you got, I can put that to use. The person, the thing, the situation, God can and will use it for his glory if you will just let him. The mistakes, yeah, God says, I can use that. You are the mistake, I'm the mistake, yep, God says, I can use that. The bad thoughts, the bad actions, the bad feelings, God says, I can use that. Will you let me? Will you give it to the artist and let the artist, the creator of the world, create something beautiful with your life? These truths, this wisdom that God has, is eternal. He's always known what we would do. God doesn't force us to do anything, but God's known what we would do all along. And the wisdom that God wants to give us for the future, we don't discover it for the first time. We just rediscover what God knew all along. And it must be funny to God when we open his word and say, wow, God, that's amazing. God's like, finally, you finally got it. I mean, come on, how long have you been alive now? You know, I've known that for this for literally for eternity. You're just now figuring it out. Fortunately, God's not me and a lot more patient than I am, because I'd be literally rolling my eyes at me and you regularly. So God, I'm sure, is pleased. But I'm sure there's times, you know, God is a person. He has emotions. God does get angry. And I would imagine, in my own head, I see God getting frustrated sometimes with us when we just will not discover or rediscover that eternal truth that's been there literally in the front of our face always. And then let us see, under the wisdom of God, when we reject God's wisdom, we reject God's Son. When we reject his wisdom, we reject his Son. These princes, these leaders who knew not God, who rejected God's wisdom, what did they eventually do? They put his Son on the cross. And folks, we can't put Christ on the cross. He's already been crucified. But we can put him on the cross in our hearts. How we deal with him, how we treat Christ, we're basically crucifying God in our hearts every day for some of us. Again, you can't. He's already died. He's not going to die again. But essentially, the way we live our lives, ignoring God's wisdom, we just keep putting him on the cross. We keep messing up. We keep rejecting God. We are breaking his heart. You say, can we really break the heart of God? Well, maybe not in the way we understand it. You know what the Bible tells us in Ephesians? It says to quench not the Holy Spirit. What does quench mean? Turn off. Like, you know, turning off the faucet so there's no more water. You quench the Spirit. Kinking the hose so there's no more water. You're quenching it. Did you know you can turn off the Holy Spirit and bend that hose so you're quenching, turning off the flow of power, comfort, peace, love that he wants to give you? You can turn that off. Did you know you can do that? The Bible says don't do it, which means you can do it. How do you do that? You do that by ignoring him, by ignoring his wisdom. And when you ignore God, you turn off God, and you reject God's Son when you reject God himself, which will in turn reject the Holy Spirit. Folks, when you resubmit to your God, you will reconnect with his Son. And when you reconnect with his Son, you will be re-empowered through his Spirit. But it starts with God the Father. You're one decision away, the decision of repentance. Either you've never been saved, God, wash my body, I want to be saved, I need to be saved, accept. I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. Or if you're already saved, it's God, wash my feet, I messed up again, wash my feet. One of those two types of repentance, folks, one decision away. So we've seen the deep wisdom of God, and then number three, the Spirit of God. As I said, once you get saved, that's just the beginning. Because once you get saved, there's so much to learn, so much to grow. And as you learn and as you grow, you will begin to connect with Christ and the Holy Spirit in a way you never thought possible. And the power of God, as we said last week, right? Not a for me Christian, but a what me Christian? Through me Christian, right? Have you thought about this week? Have you been doing that this week? God, I don't want my life to be for me. I want my life to be through me. I don't want your power to be for me. I want your power to be through me. I don't want your love to be for me. I want your love to be through me. And when you have the power of God in your life, it will be through your life. But you got to be saved first. You got to grow in wisdom and maturity so you can get to that point where it's flowing freely through you. Verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Letter A, God's best for our lives is not in the past, but the future. Now, I don't know your story, And even in those of you stories that I do know, I don't know it probably as well as I could. And I don't necessarily need to know your story because I know this. You've got a past. I know that. And I know your past is probably not pretty. How do I know that? Because you're a human being. That's how I know that. And as a human being, you made mistakes. You've made mistakes you regret. You made mistakes you want to forget. And unfortunately, for some of you, these mistakes cannot be forgotten. They follow you because these mistakes affected your marriage. They affected your kids. They affected you in ways you can't walk away from. And you are almost daily tempted to look back on your mistakes. The power is not behind you. And you are discouraged when you look back to your mistakes. And that's all you'll find when you look back to your mistakes is discouragement. That's all that's there for you. You know what God says? Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard what I have in store for you. You don't have a clue what I've got for you. And that's not in a threatening manner. God is not threatening you with those words. God is saying, you don't have a clue what I've got for you. Oh, man, it's great. Oh, it's going to be amazing. You're going to love it. The best is yet to come. Always. Every time for a believer. We've all got a past, folks. That's just life. But do you have a future? That's the question. If you're saved, the answer is yes, you do have a future. You have an awesome future. A future you can look forward to and a future you should look forward to. How many of you are familiar with the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6? Yep, put on the whole armor of God, right? Can you list them? The belt of truth, breastplate of, shoes of the gospel of peace. Okay, so you guys know them pretty well. Do you guys remember the helmet? The helmet of what? Salvation. Helmet of salvation. So does that mean that to put on the armor of God, you've got to be saved? You know, that you put on that helmet of salvation. That's not what it means because you're already saved. You can't put on the armor if you're not saved. So that helmet of salvation is not put on the helmet of being saved. You know what it is? Cover your mind, cover your brain, cover your head with the knowledge and the focus that you are going forward to heaven. Salvation, yes, it takes care of the sins of the past. But for a Christian, salvation is more than that. Salvation is a place in the future. And if you want to overcome temptation and sin and discouragement and depression, you want to overcome the issues of life and the self-destruction, fill your mind with where you're going. Salvation, where it's taking you, not where you came from. Because if you fill your mind with where you came from, you'll probably go back to that. Fill your mind with where you're going, and God will take you places. Places you couldn't imagine. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. Letter B. The Holy Spirit's desire is to see us grow. That's what God wants. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Revealed what? His plans. And what is he revealed? Verse 10 at the end, the deep things of God. If you really want to go deep, if you really want to start eating spiritual meat, you cannot do it alone. The Holy Spirit has to be involved in your devotional life. That includes prayer. That's why we pray. Lord, please reveal to us. Lord, please lift my heart up to Christ. Reconnect me with God. The Holy Spirit wants to take you deep, folks. Verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God, meaning this. You know what men know. God knows what God knows. Makes sense, right? So if you want to know what God knows, who do you need to explain it to you? Pastor Russ. Yeah? Nope, wrong. I'm not God. You don't need me. Well, then why are we even here? Sometimes I wonder why you're even here. Let me tell you this. You're not here for me. You must be here because when you're here, you know the Holy Spirit's here. You're not here because I'm a great communicator. It's because you're here because when you're here, the Holy Spirit speaks to you. That's a good reason to be here. I would like to believe that if I left and someone else came, the Holy Spirit would still be here. That's what I would want to be. That's what you should want. You don't follow me around. You follow the Holy Spirit around. This is a safe place. This is a good place. But this is a place where we worship God. The Holy Spirit is the one teaching you. I am not. The Holy Spirit is the one leading you. I am not. Don't get mad at me when the Holy Spirit convicts you. I didn't do that. Don't get upset with me when I preach something that you just went through last week and it embarrasses you. I don't even know what you're talking about. I didn't watch you. I have no one following you around, all right? The Holy Spirit knows what's going on. The Holy Spirit brought that to your head and mind, not me. The Holy Spirit has some deep places he wants to take you. The Holy Spirit wants you to grow. It is the Holy Spirit that will accomplish that, not me and not you. Because you only know the things men knows. God knows the thing God knows. And God says he wants to reveal the things he knows to you through the preacher? Nope. Through the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, will reveal to man what you do not know, but what he's known all along. And that is why when we worship all-inclusive of preaching, singing, and giving. Because the singing portion of our worship service is, Holy Spirit, come on me. Holy Spirit, cleanse me. Holy Spirit, cast out that fear so I can hear what you want me to know today. Could you come in? I could just start speaking? Sure you could. Is it a bad thing? No, we do that on other nights. Sunday night, we don't sing. Wednesday night, we don't sing. It's not a bad thing, but it is a good thing to call upon the Lord through song as he asks us to do before we hear the preaching, to call upon him to prepare our hearts to hear what he has for us today. Letter C, and we're done. Asking the world to direct our philosophy is not humility, but foolishness. Verse 13, remember, God knows what he knows, man knows what he knows, right? And God will give it to us through the Spirit. Verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. So as Christians, we need to receive what God wants for us, not what the world wants for us. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but the Holy Ghost. Again, it's the Holy Spirit teaching. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. So someone is not going to naturally want God to teach them. They have to get to a point where they recognize where they're at, who they are, come to their knees in repentance, so the Holy Spirit can then give them supernatural lessons of life and beyond. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. That word judge is the same as verse 14 at the end, discernment. It's the same exact word, just used again in different ways. It is not saying that the spiritual of us judge your life. Well, you look good and you don't, and you act good and you don't, and you're my friend and you're not. That's not that kind of judging. It means discerning. It means has a better understanding of life, people, the human condition, where we're headed, how things work. Those of us who are spiritual, those of us who listen to the Holy Spirit, those of us who are mature have a better idea of where we're going. We can see it clearer than those who don't. Not only that, but verse 15 goes on to say, yet himself is judged of no man, discerned of no man. Meaning, men only know what men know. But when you know what God knows, men won't know what you know. That's what it's saying. We know the things of God because God has taught it to us. People who don't know God don't understand what we're thinking. They can't because they don't know the things of God. So here's the true foolishness. Men know what men know. God knows what God knows. God has revealed to us what he knows, and then we want to go back to men and say, what do you think? Why would you do that? Why would you find out what God knows and then go to the world and say, what do you think about what God told me? Should I do it? They don't know what God knows. They only know what men know. Don't ask them. They don't know. Don't ask them. Tell them. Hey, God told me something. I know what God knows. Let me tell you what God knows. But too many Christians, they ask the world what they know and then mold the church, mold the ministries based off of what the world knows. I'm not talking, you know, science and discoveries. I'm talking philosophies. I'm talking theologies. I'm talking moral truths. We know what God knows. Man only know what man knows. As Christians, it is not our responsibility to go to men and say, what should I know? It is our responsibility to go to God and say, what do you know? What can you tell me? And then do what with that? Well, Christ said, be the salt and light. Then we take what God knows and we give it to them. But again, not just Christians, even Christian leaders are going to the world and saying, feed me, feed me, feed me. I think their philosophy is this. If I take what they know and I swallow it, I can reach them better. With what? Now you can only reach them with what they've already got, what they know. But when you take what God knows and swallow that, now you can actually help them. I'm not saying ignore the world. I'm saying ignore their philosophy. Stop trying to take the two wisdoms and put them together. The Spirit of God knows what they don't. Go to him receive the truth from him. As the pianist plays, I'd like to take this time to pray.